New series in the book of Colossians tonight. You make your way over there. It's always exciting. I'm excited. I've never taught the book before, never gone through it like we're going to do verse by verse, word by word. So I'm excited about it too. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1, Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This tonight will be sort of a background information, introductory studies, Paul's letter to the church in the city of Colossae. This is one of the four prison epistles. You might remember when we studied Philemon just recently. We mentioned that Philemon was one of the four prison epistles. They're called prison epistles because Paul wrote them from prison when he was imprisoned in Rome. And we believe that the account in the book of Acts where Paul was transported to Rome to appeal before Caesar, and Acts chapter 28 says Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house. He was under house arrest. They allowed him to rent his own house, and for two whole years he stayed there waiting for an arraignment before Caesar. And the Bible says that he received all who came to him, Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. Everybody who came to him, he was able to receive. He was able to preach the kingdom of God, and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, no one hindered him from teaching. He was able to do it openly with all confidence and boldness. So those 2 years that Paul was in Rome is when we believe he wrote these four prison epistles. He redeemed the time, you know. You can whine and complain and think that they've got me incarcerated here. I can't do anything for God. Or you could do like Paul did. You could continue to minister right where you are. And that's what he did. And he wrote four epistles, the four epistles we call the prison epistles. And those are, don't tell us, Dave, Philemon, that's right, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, that's right, those four. Not Timothy was written to Timothy. It was written by Paul to Timothy. Oh, well, Paul was in prison several times. Yeah, he was in prison several times. This was written from his imprisonment in Rome. Some actually believe that he wrote these prison epistles from Ephesus because they believe he was imprisoned there at a much earlier date. But for 1,800 years, the church has held that he wrote these epistles from Rome in that Acts 28 period. And so that's when we're going to go with. And the date of the writing was somewhere around 62 A.D. Nobody hindering his ministry. He made good use of the time. You know, he had said in Ephesians, he said that he has learned in whatsoever state he's in, therewith to be content. So he was in prison, and he wasn't worried about it. He wasn't whining or complaining. He made full use of the time. He redeemed the time, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord used him. So In that time span we talked about, those 2 years that he spent in Roman incarceration, it was house arrest, so but during those 2 years, that's when he wrote all four of these prison epistles. The city of Colossae, I want to talk about it a little bit because it's important to our background study, just to know a little bit about the city, where the church was, and what was going on at the time. So Colossae was a small town. It was not a major city. It was situated about, it was about 8 or 10 miles from Laodicea. Laodicea was a much bigger city, population maybe 100,000 or so. And Laodicea was sort of across the river. There was a Lycus River that ran through this valley. Colossae was down in the valley, mountains on both sides. As Laodicea was down to the west, and it also was on the riverbank, across the river, and just a little further west was the city of Hierapolis, which was another major city, population probably 80 to 100,000. And Colossae is this little town of about 25,000 people. About 100 miles further on was the major city of Ephesus. Ephesus was huge. Ephesus was 250,000 people plus population, so it was a major city. All of this is located in present-day Turkey. That's all of this is in Turkey now, And Colossae, as a city, doesn't even exist anymore. It's just ruins there now. But historians say that Colossae at one time was a much larger city. In fact, it rivaled some of its neighbors like Laodicea and Hierapolis. But for whatever reason, those cities were more prosperous. They drew the population away. Trade routes kind of bypassed Colossae and went over to the bigger cities, and Colossae sort of dried up. It was just a small town. 25,000 people is not what you'd call a major city. It's a small town, but it was famous for one thing in particular, and that is along the banks of the river. There was these chalk deposits that they were able to turn into a dye, and they had great pasture land for sheep there on that riverbank and in that valley. So it was famous for wool that they dyed in a dark red color, it was called colossimum. And it's believed that's where they got their name, the Colossae, from the colossimum, the dark red dye where they dyed these woolen garments. But basically, that's what they were famous for. City was mostly Gentiles. This whole region was mostly Gentiles, meaning they weren't Jews. They were mostly Gentiles, mostly heathen. Therefore, and worshipers of all kinds of gods. In fact, one of the things I want to point out tonight is just how saturated this whole region was with the gods of the Greek and Roman and Egyptian world. This area, if you threw a rock, you're going to hit a heathen temple somewhere. That's how many different gods and goddesses and so forth that they had. The whole region. Laodicea was riddled with its temples to all the various gods. Hierapolis was famous for its temple of Apollo, and the ruins of that big, gigantic temple are still there. Ephesus, 100 miles away, was famous for its temple of Diana of the Ephesians. That temple was so magnificent, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You also have worshipped in this area of Colossae gods like Isis, which was the Greek name. It was a goddess of healing and magic. The Egyptian, it was actually just another name for the Egyptian goddess Aset. But there was Helios, which was a sun god. He was worshipped in Colossus and as well as these other cities. He was a very prominent god in the ancient world. Helios, y'all have heard of another of the wonders of the ancient world, seven wonders of the ancient world, was the Colossus of Rhodes that stood over the harbor. Well, the Colossus of Rhodes stood on a giant pedestal about 100 feet tall, that's Helios. That's who that represented, the god Helios. So Artemis, that was the Greek god Diana. Serapis was another of the gods that was worshipped there. Serapis, I want to tell you a little bit about Serapis, just because it's germane to our studies. After Alexander the Great, after his death, Alexander the Great conquered all this part of the world. It was all under Greek dominion. Yeah, he conquered it quickly. And then he died very suddenly. His very young man died suddenly. He had no heirs, so his empire was divided up between his four generals. The general that sort of inherited this whole part of the world was Ptolemy. And Ptolemy was having a difficult time merging the Greek population with the Egyptian population. So he figures out how he's going to do it to get all the population together. He's going to take one of the Greek gods and combine it with the Egyptian god and amalgamate the two of them into a brand new god. And so that's what he did. And they called that god Serapis. He was a composite god, made up of the different gods of Greeks and different gods of the Egyptians. And you wouldn't think that people would worship something like that, but they did. And he became one of the most popular gods in all of the Roman world. My understanding is that the Egyptians pretty much ignored this particular god. You know, the Egyptians were famous for carving gods and giving it an animal head. Well, the Greeks didn't like that. They didn't want no animal head god. So they had to put a human head on this Egyptian god. And so they made it with, you know, this bearded guy, big beard and all that. So then you had people. You may hear this argument one day that Christianity is actually borrowed from the ancient religion of Serapis. And you know why? Because Jesus had a beard and Serapis had a beard. So therefore, they one and the same. Serapis was, you know, they called him a god of healing, and Jesus was a healer. So all this Christianity stuff actually just came right out of paganism. But I point out this fact of this composite god and the fact that people so readily embraced it because in Colossus they were dealing with this sort of stuff. You want to remember, you're living in a pagan culture. You're surrounded by heathen temples everywhere you go. These heathen temples were vile. They, you know, you worship in these ancient temples by paying prostitutes that worked for the temples. That's what they did. They solicited, you paid, and that money all went to the great god. A lot of them were fertility gods and goddesses and so forth. It was, there were ceremonies, there were holidays, there were festivities, there were great elaborate feasts. Everybody's family was immersed in that culture because you're Gentiles. That's the culture you come out of. You get saved, but that's the culture you came out of, and your family's always trying to draw you back. I see some parallels in these things today with Christians coming out of the world, coming out of pagan religions or, you know. But can you believe people would bring this kind of stuff into the Christian church? Well, they were doing that. And they still do it, that's correct. But this is what the Colossian church was facing. The danger that Paul became aware of is that some of these pagan beliefs, ideas, philosophies were actually filtering into the church and needed to be dealt with. So that's why Paul addresses some of the things he does in this book of in the book of Colossians. But to this very day, pagan elements creep into the Christian church. Some of them didn't creep in. They walked through the front door and they just settled in, and here they stay. I mean, there's no denying many of our holiday customs, Christmas customs, Easter customs come right out of pagan religions. There's no denying it. And Christians know it, and many Christian leaders know it, but they won't touch it because people love it. You know, that's the idea. So, but there are other ways that not only were there these Greek religions that Romans transformed into their own religions, because the Romans adopted the Greek gods. They just changed the names. Same gods, same temples, same kind of worship. But the Egyptians, they also had their worship. They worshiped the Egyptian gods and goddesses. Then there were the thoroughly pagan cultures that were indigenous to the area, where there was witchcraft, various kinds of witchcraft, nature worship, sun, moon, stars, rivers, all of that. I mean, false religion was everywhere. That's the idea. And this stuff was creeping, even this stuff was creeping into the church. Not only that, but there was a significant Jewish population in Colossae. And we can read in the book of Colossians where certain Jewish traditions and practices were also trying to creep in and wanting to establish Sabbath worship and circumcision and things like that in the church in Colossae. So Paul is going to address those things too. I bump all the time into New Age practices trying to creep into the church here in the United States. Not infrequently you hear of Christians picking up some of this crystal stuff, you know, where they're going to wave the little crystal around, and it's supposed to, I don't know what it's supposed to do, bring healing or whatever. And then the sage, you ever hear Christians burning sage in their homes to cleanse it? Well, that's right out of New Age. That's a Hindu practice. That has no place in Christianity. This is superstition. It's to cleanse the place of evil spirits. Actually, you're inviting spirits in there. And then you see them. Some years ago, it was churches that were embracing yoga, transcendental meditation. Even now, they are incorporating aspects of that with what they call contemplative prayer, where they chant. You think of a word, and then you chant it over and over and over again while you contemplate. These are New Age practices. They think that they're meditating on the Lord, but they're not. They're just opening up the door. But anyway, you also see some aspects perhaps here of in Colossians of asceticism. Maybe came over from Stoic philosophy from the Greeks. Maybe it came from some of the Essenes, the Jewish Essenes, you know, the Dead Sea Scroll folks, the Jewish Essenes. There are folks who claim that Jesus was an Essene, but he was not. Anyway, My point is all in all of that is this. The early church, church in Colossae, and really all over that part of the world, they had to navigate a treacherous landscape of false religions, Greek religion, Roman religion, pagan religion, Egyptian religion, a hodgepodge of occultism, kind of like we have to do today. But in their world, new Christians and idolatry so prevalent everywhere, these temples everywhere, shrines everywhere. So that's kind of the background of their world. Let's talk for a minute about the church in Colossae. We said that Colossae was a small city, maybe 25,000 people. This is the smallest city that Paul wrote to. Of all of the epistles that were addressed to churches in various cities, Colossae is the smallest one. Like Galatians, it's written to a whole region where there were many cities and many, many churches, many people. Ephesus, big city, 250,000 plus. Philippi, the church there, it was a major Greek city. Rome, of course, the capital. But Colossae is this little town that nondescript. It's the smallest of all of the towns Paul wrote to. But I kind of like the thought that the Lord cared about the little places too. That not just the great big cities or the great big churches. You know, generally speaking, you would say smaller city, probably a smaller church. That's just the way you would naturally think it would be. It's not necessarily true, but it's possibly true. But what I like to think is that every church, large or small, the Lord cares about each and every one of them. And every city, large or small, the Lord cares about each and every one of them. It may not have been a big city, but what we'll see is that a lot of ministry went out of Colossae. And Paul had some really good personal friends here, very good personal friends. Philemon, we talked about him when we studied the book of Philemon. He was from Colossae. Onesimus, who was Onesimus again? The slave, that's right. He was from Colossae. So Paul had friends there. Epaphras was there, who was probably the pastor of the church in Colossae, actually. And a lot of significant ministry took place right here. All right, here's an interesting thing about this church. It was not founded by Paul. If you have your book, your Bible right here, why don't you look with me to chapter 2. The church in Colossae was not founded by Paul. Kind of like Romans. He didn't found the church in Rome either. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, notice what he says here. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." They never met. He never met these folks. They never saw him. They never heard him speak. They knew of him, of course, through Epaphras, Philemon. They knew of him, but he'd never been there. And as far as we know, it's possible he never did go there, that he never made it to Colossae, although he wanted to. But we also read that he heard of them in chapter 1 and verse 4 of Colossians. Y'all don't mind looking at a few verses tonight. Huh? All right, Colossians 1 verse 4, this is what he tells them. Well, verse 3, "I give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints." I heard of your faith. And I heard of the love that you have for the people of God. He knew about the Colossian church. Of course, they knew about him. This church was probably started as a direct result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. I'm going to take us over to the book of Acts. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But I would like for you to let your fingers do the walking. over to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and I want to show you where we believe the church in Colossae started. This is where the church in Ephesus started as well. In Acts 19, came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, verse 1, Paul passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and found certain disciples there. He said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said, "We haven't even heard us whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said, "Well, how were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism, a baptism of repentance." John the Baptist. Then said Paul, "John baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues. They prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. All the men were about 12. This is probably the very beginning of the church in Ephesus. And then from there, he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So for 3 more months, he spoke there and persuaded many. Verse 9 says, "Many were hardened and didn't believe. They spoke evil against the Christians before the multitude." And then he separated from that group and went and spoke daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul is building a church here. They're preaching, they're teaching. This is going on a regular basis every day in Ephesus. Disciples are being made. People are being added to the church. This continues for the space of 2 years. Excuse me, in Acts, a little bit later, in Acts 20 and verse 31, when Paul is actually leaving Ephesus, he tells them in that verse, he said, I have preached to you for 3 years. So if all the time that he was there is added up, 3 entire years he's ministering in Ephesus. Now remember, Ephesus is just 100 miles from Colossae. So people were coming, and let me tell you why they were coming. They were coming to hear Paul. They were hearing about what was going on there. In verse 11 of Acts 19, it says, "God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." So God's doing special miracles there. You don't think people were coming? Because, you know, we just read verse 10. All they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, Jews and Greeks. People from that entire region of Asia Minor were hearing. That means the cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, all of, not just Ephesus, the big city, but trickling down all the way to the smaller cities like Colossae. It was during the 3 years that Paul ministered in Ephesus that somebody got saved, probably Epaphras, probably got saved during that period, and then after being taught and discipled there by Paul, made his way back to Colossae, because we know that was his hometown. Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells the church, "Epaphras, he's one of you." So we know he was a citizen, he was a Colossian. But Epaphras is probably the one who started the church in Colossae. And also, I believe, was probably the pastor there. So you've got a whole lot of good things going on from Paul's ministry, 3 year ministry right there in Ephesus. Yes, sir. I don't know.
Yeah, I asked you about this one time because I was struggling. You know, the Catholic Church says it's apostolic succession. Well, no, none of these churches were started by the apostles. Epaphras wasn't an apostle.
That's correct. He was not an apostle.
We have no idea who started the church in Rome. It wasn't Peter.
Right.
He didn't come along for a long time after. And the church in Ethiopia was started by a government official.
That's right.
So it doesn't have to be a successor of the apostle.
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So if Epaphras started the church in Colossae, it grew out of the ministry in Ephesus. And that's the way things are supposed to happen, you know. Paul's ministering there, people getting saved, and they bring the word elsewhere. And the word spreads, the kingdom of God spreads. That's just the way it's supposed to happen. So the church in Colossae is young. It's a young church. Epaphras is a young pastor, because he couldn't have been pastoring. The church couldn't have been much more than 5 years old, if that. So you've got a young church, and you've got all these strange doctrines beginning to filter in, which would have caused a good bit of concern to this young pastor. He, in his wisdom, decided, I'm going to go see Paul. I need to go see Paul and get a few things squared away about some of these doctrines circulating among the people. Now, y'all with me?
Amen.
All right, look with me back to Colossians, and I want to show you, give you just a little bit of an idea, over in chapter 2, some of the things that were circulating in the church. Doesn't look like they got entrenched yet, but Epaphras is wanting to, I believe, stop this before it does get deeply entrenched. There is some kind of Jewish legalism that's trying to float through. I'm going to read a couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where he says, don't let anyone judge you or dictate to you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, or of the Sabbath is what it actually says, which are a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. So he's addressing here some Jewish influence, where he speaks of them wanting to govern your food, what you can eat, what you can't eat. There's certain foods you're not supposed to eat, you know, when you're a Jew. So when it comes to respect of the various Jewish holy days or the feasts of the new moon or the Sabbath, it looks like there's some Jewish influence trying to get the church to be observant, observe Jewish laws and so forth. Then you've got verse 18, you've got some other influence, some weird influence here, where they're wanting people to worship angels. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or a false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into things which he's not seen, being vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. We talked about this just Sunday, right? So perhaps this is a little bit of Gnosticism already trying to sneak into the church, where they install these intermediaries between God and men. You don't pray directly to God. You got to pray to an angel. We had a vision, or we had a dream, or we had this revelation. Angels are appearing to me, and they're telling me they, the messengers, we're supposed to speak to them, and they'll convey the message to God, because we're not worthy to talk to God. So, you know, religion has always been trying to put the veil back together. Jesus ripped the veil in half, and man-made religion, false religion, is always trying to put the veil back together, just to build a wall between men and God, because it makes them important. They now, you need them now, because they're the mediators between you and God. So whether it's a false priesthood, or whether it's somebody telling us you have to pray to saints or Mary or whatever it is, your ancestors. Let me tell you, the charismatic church is still fooling with some of this stuff with their the old shepherdship covering era that came up way back in the 1970s. It was going around way back then that you were not supposed to try and hear from God for yourself, but every person had to be submitted to a covering. Everybody had a covering or an under shepherd. And so what churches would do, they'd say, okay, you're an under shepherd, you're an under shepherd, you're an under shepherd. 10 people submit to you, Bob. 10 people submit to you, Dave. 10 people submit to you, Gary. 10 people submit to you, Dan. All right, and that's everybody submitted to somebody, and all of the guys who are the under shepherds, they submit to the big cheese shepherd, who himself is submitted to another guy somewhere else and submitted to another guy somewhere else, and there's this whole chain of command. So it's a spiritual pyramid scheme. And in some cases, people were actually supposed to pay their offerings not to the church, but to the shepherd that was over them or the covering over them, who paid their offerings to the one over them, and so on and so forth, right? It was definitely a pyramid scheme. They sold vitamins too. Yeah. Now, you know, in this system, what they did was they installed mediators. That's what they did. They made an artificial priesthood, so that you didn't talk to the Lord for yourself. If you had a big decision to make, you could not make that decision on your own. You had to go talk to your covering. And I still remember people coming to the church asking me, well, who's your covering? Who's your covering? Yeah. But they wouldn't go for that. If you said, my covering is Jesus, they said, no, you got to have... somebody's got to be over you. You have to have a covering. You have to have somebody you're submitted to. We're submitted to the Lord Jesus. That's right. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise, that you have to be submitted to a man who is a covering, who becomes a priest. That's right. They become a priest to you. And I would like to tell you that movement died and it's not here anymore, but it's still around, very much around, and there are still many churches dabbling in this covering shepherdship stuff. But anyway, so we know that there's a variety of weird things going through the church in Colossae. And apparently one of the things going through the church also was the belief that Jesus wasn't truly human, and that perhaps, maybe, wasn't truly divine. So this is where we read statements like Colossians 2 and verse 9, where Paul asserts this about Christ. For Colossians 2, 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God is in Christ. All of God is in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. So bodily, being physically, being the God, he's the God-man. So all of God is in Christ. At the same time, all of God is in the Father, all of God is in the Holy Spirit. One God, three eternal manifestations of the one God. We do believe that God is triune, eternally triune. Jesus is not one-third of God, and then the Holy Spirit's one-third, and then the Father's a third. Put them all together, you got the three pieces of the pie, you got God. But actually, Jesus is all of the pie. The Father's all of the pie. The Holy Spirit's all of the pie. And it's one God, one divine spirit, three eternal manifestations of the one God. Now, when you can explain it and figure it out, tell me. But so, that's a little bit of the background here. Paul, as you know, is a prisoner in Rome. Here's kind of what happens. Let's just see if we can put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Paul, Acts 28, Paul is in Rome. That's where he is awaiting a hearing before Caesar. So he's waiting in Rome. In Rome, he meets Onesimus. Onesimus, the runaway slave who left Philemon back in Colossae, left and made his way all the way to Rome, by coincidence, runs into Paul the Apostle. No coincidence. Runs into Paul the Apostle, gets saved, and actually gets discipled right there by Paul. Paul recognizes the value of this brother, loves him with his... Y'all were here when we studied Philemon, so you know the story. He loves Onesimus. Now he's going to send him back to Colossae with Tychicus, with a letter, which would be the book of Philemon. But he tells Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a brother. About that time, about that same period of time, Epaphras from Colossae also showed up in Rome. Epaphras was seeking Paul's wisdom because of the things that were infiltrating the church over here, which I believe he was probably the pastor of. And being a young minister and the church was young, he needed Paul's insight, he needed Paul's wisdom. So he came all the way to Rome to seek his wisdom about the things going on in the church in Colossae. So when Paul wrote the letter to Philemon, he was going to send it back to Colossae through Tychicus and Onesimus. He also wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. So there's a letter to Philemon, there's a letter to the church in Colossae, which is this book right here that we're studying. This is the letter he wrote to the church in Colossae addressing the ills or the errors that were plaguing the church at the time. He wanted them to know Jesus Christ is true God, he's true man. So Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. I want you to look with me over to chapter 4 in Colossians. Y'all still awake?
Yeah.
All right, hang with me a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 12. So Paul is sending this letter to the church in Colossae, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you. So Epaphras is there with Paul, and he's going to stay for a while. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand complete, perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. He has a burden for all of you, and he's going to stay right here. And then he says, salute the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas, the church in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, also cause it to be read in the church of the Laodiceans. And he wants this to get around. So Paul writes this letter, sends it to Colossae. And at the same time, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And he would send it also to them to be read, which Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about that too. So so ready to jump in it? That's just a little background information. In Colossians chapter 1, if you turn back there with me, we're going to cover the first 25 verses tonight.
Bring it on, let's go.
Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the PhDs on my wall, by my seminary education, by the will of God, and Timotheus, that's our brother Timothy, our brother who was there with him as well in Rome when Paul wrote. He's an apostle. Unlike Philemon, you remember when he wrote the book to Philemon, he said, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, although he does mention the fact that he's a prisoner here, he wants his apostolic authority known and noted because he wants them to know he does have the authority not only to teach them but to correct them as necessary. And he wants them to know that he's an apostle by the will of God, not by his own design or will. He didn't apply for the job. The Lord appointed him. The Lord called him. And that's the way it is for all ministry. I don't believe, actually, I believe that every true minister of the gospel is called, that there's a special calling for them or upon them to preach, to teach, to lead in whatever capacity the Lord calls them to. Now, Paul is called an apostle. Because of the fact that he was not one of the original 12, there were those who disputed his apostleship and who said that he did not have the authority to claim to be an apostle like the other apostles. But again, Paul says, you know, I didn't apply for this position. God called me. God interrupted his journey to Damascus and saved him and called him to the ministry. And we read a little bit in Acts chapter 19 about how God was doing special miracles through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So these things that were happening in Ephesus, the miracles and so on, they confirmed Paul's apostolic ministry. They proved the fact, look, this isn't ordinary. This is God's definitely moving through this man. And this is where the seven sons of Sceva jumped on them and tore them apart, and they cast the demons out of them. I mean, God did a lot of miracles through Paul during that period of time. So there were eyewitnesses in Ephesus who confirmed that Paul was the real deal. They knew his apostolic power. Epaphras was one of them, as well as Philemon, without a doubt. So you're not an apostle because you have a business card that says you are. You're not an apostle because somebody prophesied to you and said you are. In fact, I don't believe there are apostles today like there were then. I do believe there can be apostolic type ministries in the sense that they... What did Paul do? He went out and started churches. That's what he did. 3 years he's laboring there in Ephesus. And from that laboring, churches were started all over. Church in Laodicea, the church in Colossae, and Lord only knows elsewhere. People all over were hearing the word of God being taught. And then his apostolic authority was proven by the anointing upon his life, the fact that people were getting saved and delivered and healed. And so he's an apostle. He's a genuine, authentic apostle. I don't believe there are apostles like this anymore. Certainly nobody giving a scripture who have divine revelation or divine inspiration to give a scripture. And Paul talks about defending himself somewhat to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talked about how truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul... God used him to work the signs of an apostle. You know, I got a bunch of things I could say about this tonight, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop right there. I got, 24 verses. We got through verse 1, and maybe I'll have to come back to it because there's a few things I want to bring out about this, but yeah, not quite done with verse 1. I can't use these other 20 pages of notes I have yet, but I'll have to save them too. Oh, well. At least we got a little bit of, introduction to the book, and I pray you find it interesting enough to make you want to jump in. At least we got the background. We know what's happening in Colossae. We know how the church got started. We know who it's probably the pastor there, Epaphras, and that's where we'll start next week. Father, bless my brothers and sisters as we go. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students of your word, to want to know, to want to learn, and help us to retain what we learn so that, Lord, not only would it benefit us, but we could actually be better equipped to share with others. We pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.